Before we begin as well, I'd like to just announce with the luncheon today afterwards, or the dinner, that if anybody's interested in helping Vanna, as she receives food in the morning, is one thing. We all kind of help and bring food in. If they're crock pots, we get them plugged in so they stay warm. Also, there's a point during the service where she leaves and comes over and tries to get things out in time so we can come and eat. So if you're interested in helping her, I'll point you towards Vanna if you don't know who she is, and serving as well, rather than, you know, I know we all like to eat, but also serve and eat. So let's open with a word of prayer. Father, we're truly grateful for showing your mercy and your goodness, and displaying that through your Son, through the cross, and taking away the sins that we ourselves commit. And through him, we worship today as we gather together as a church, and as we study your word, as we fellowship and enjoy one another, and rejoice in all that you've provided. During all of this, we pray that you're glorified through the name of your Son, and by the Spirit. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, picking up from last week, we are in Revelation chapter 1. And in verse 4, I did put a few maps around that can be passed down if you're not familiar with the locations of these seven churches that will come up over the next couple chapters. You will notice in this opening greeting, John to the seven churches, it is collectively to the churches. And to begin with, I'd like to give you just a brief overview of these seven churches as those maps get passed around and everybody gets a look at the topography, the geography, not topography, geography of that area. And when Revelation was first written, these were not the only churches in Asia Minor. We know that now as modern-day Turkey. These weren't the only churches in the first century in this area. We know there were other churches at this time. Even next to Laodicea, there was Colossae and Hierapolis, and there was probably one in Miletus. We know that there was one in Troas. So these seven are not the only churches at this time in this region. They also aren't the only churches that are having spiritual battles within them. It isn't as if all the other churches that were founded by this time, such as Corinth, like everything's just fine and dandy in all the other churches. Instead, these seven churches provide a snapshot of core problems that exist in virtually all churches of all time. It's a snapshot of what exists in all churches of all time. I'm not suggesting that these are not seven literal churches. Actually, they are historical churches. I'm not suggesting these weren't literal problems within those churches. Surely they were. But there were also other churches in Asia Minor and throughout the Roman Empire who also had these same spiritual problems. The letter also spoke to them. Revelation, as we know it, is the word of God. It is holy writ. In that regard, it also speaks to us today in the same way. The letter of Revelation is Scripture. Speaks to every church that has ever existed. Remember from last week what we were told in verse 3 as you look at chapter 1. It says, blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. Blessed is he, blessed is that she, blessed is anyone who reads, who hears, who listens to this writing. The time is near. The book speaks equally, therefore, to the lukewarmness that is in the Church of Rome It speaks to the lukewarmness that is in churches in Port St. Lucie. It speaks to lukewarmness that exists in virtually every church. Virtually every church from Pentecost. There's lukewarmness everywhere. So it isn't speaking just to Laodicea. You'll see at the end of each of these seven letters that we find in chapters 2 and 3 that John writes something akin to this in each one of those seven instances. He says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." That's plural. He doesn't write, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Holy Spirit says to the lukewarmness in Laodicea." It's, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says about lukewarmness to the churches." This epistle is not only written to those seven churches, it also represents what the Holy Spirit has said to all churches of all time. The reference there in verse 4 to the seven churches, it is very important, very, very enormously significant that we have seven letters to seven churches. The number seven is noteworthy throughout Scripture. Many of you have probably heard at one time or another that the number seven in Scripture is symbolic of completeness or of fullness. Maybe you aren't exactly sure why, right? You're just like, well, somebody told me that, and I respected the pastor or the preacher or the person on the radio who told me that the number seven is symbolic of completeness, so you just kind of buy into that, say, oh, I guess it is. But you might still be wondering how we decide that. How do we conclude this? And I'm going to state that it was this way from the very beginning. The first time that the number seven is used in the Bible relates to the creation week in Genesis chapter 1. God spends 6 days creating the heavens and the earth and all things that are in it. And of course, on the seventh day, he rested. And this becomes our template of the seven-day week that exists across the planet even to this day. The completion of creation was in 7 days, and it is reflected throughout all of humanity. Thus, right from the start of the Bible, the number seven, it's identified with something that is finished. It is something God has completed. From then on, the association continues as the number seven is found. It's involved in many contexts that speak about completeness or divine perfection. A few examples here. The command for the leprous Naaman, remember him? The Assyrian general, he was to go cleanse in the Jordan River. How many times was he supposed to dip in the Jordan? Seven. Was he cleansed after the sixth time? Mm-mm. It was after the seventh time he came out and he had a skin as a newborn baby. His cleansing was complete after seven dips in the Jordan. The command for Joshua to march around Jericho before God brought judgment upon them, how many times?
Seven.
On the seventh day, Joshua and Israel were to make seven circles around the city of Jericho. And then after that, seven priests were to blow seven trumpets outside the city walls. And in this case, again, seven signifies a completion. The completion of God's judgment. Thus, a divine mandate has been fulfilled. Obedience and then the mandate and then judgment came after seven. Interestingly, this is just a little parenthetical thought here that may play in later in December. Interestingly, man was created on which day? The sixth. In some passages of the Bible, the number six is associated with mankind. In Revelation, the number of the beast is called the number of man, and that number is 666. 6. If God's number is 7, then man's number is 6, because man always falls short of God. We're always short, just like all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Man is not God. Just as 6 is not 7, right? But, the series of 7 things crops up again in the Bible. 7 stems are on the tabernacle's lampstand. 7 qualities are given of the Messiah, who is both God and man, right? 7 qualities are given to him in Isaiah 11, verse 2. I'm not going to ask you to memorize them, because I don't have them completely memorized, but I can read them for you. 7 qualities of the Messiah in Isaiah 11. He has the Spirit of the Lord. He has the Spirit of wisdom. He has the Spirit of understanding. He has the Spirit of counsel. He has the Spirit of strength. He has the Spirit of knowledge. And he has the Spirit of reverence or fear. That's the sevenfold Spirit that rests on the Messiah, as predicted by the prophet. There are 7 things that the Lord finds as an abomination in Proverbs 6. There are 7 woes that Jesus gave in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 23. Multiple sevens also figure into the biblical narrative in other ways. You find the 70 weeks. Good morning, Ben. The 70 weeks of Daniel. What does that usher in? Complete righteousness, right? After the 70 weeks, or in the 70th week. Sometimes the symbolism of 7 is a great comfort to us. Jesus gives a sevenfold I am statements in the Gospel of John. He says, I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door of the sheep. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the good shepherd. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And I am the true vine. 7 is completeness. By the way, when Peter asks his Lord how often he should forgive one who is offended him, what does the Lord Jesus tell him how often that should be? 70 times 7. Complete forgiveness. Again, yes, please. Perhaps, yeah. Because he does use the number 7. Jesus says, no, 70 times 7. So a fullness. Peter probably thought he was fully forgiving at that point and time to write off. And Jesus says, no, let's multiply that again. In Revelation chapter 16, we see the 7 bowls of wrath. What that shows is a complete judgment of God, a full judgment of God in 7 bowls of wrath. They aren't literal bowls. It isn't like an angel still sitting up there each day with a bowl and drop one out. The 7 bowls of wrath show a pouring out of a complete judgment in the end. Speaking of the book of Revelation, the number 7 is used more than 55 times in a variety of contexts. 7 letters of 7 churches, 7 golden lampstands, 7 stars and Christ's right hand. I could go on and on and on. I know you're getting the idea. 7 seals on the scroll. The book of Revelation itself, with all of its sevens, serves as a capstone to the completion of Scripture. It is the final book that is written. I have a little quote from Charles Spurgeon. This was really good. Speaking of Revelation after new Revelation, after the written word of God is completed and all of these sevens. In fact, many scholars believe they've identified 7 circuits or 7 cycles of judgment symbolizing complete judgment in the book of Revelation. But as far as beyond Scripture, New Revelation, Charles Spurgeon said this. He said, I have little confidence in those persons who speak of having received direct revelations from the Lord, as though he appeared otherwise than by and through the gospel. His word is so full, so perfect, that for God to make any fresh revelation to you or to me is quite needless. To do so, says Spurgeon, would be to put a dishonor upon the perfection of the completed word, as if we need something more again. I would also add this note, and this is just so important to know this symbolism of the number seven in the book of Revelation. So I emphasized it greatly. Just know this as well. Sometimes in Scripture, seven can mean seven. All right? So every time that you find a seven in Scripture, just don't automatically think I've got to read into that something that isn't there. All right? But be aware that it is very common to see seven as representing completeness. Can you see why Christians embrace seven as symbolic of completion? Don't think when I bring this up that we're somehow searching for some kind of hidden meaning in the Bible. It's somehow you're searching for something that isn't clear and exposed. This isn't hidden meaning with the number seven, something that we have come up with on our own. The repetition of the number seven in Scripture itself has meaning. It's not something we're just kind of trying to pull under the surface of the Scripture and make up for ourselves. It is clearly displayed through the repetition that the number seven has meaning. Therefore, this revelation to seven churches that are in Asia is indeed a message intended for all churches of all time, not just to those seven churches. Blessed is he who reads, he or she who reads, who hears, and who heeds the things that are written in this book. Not merely those who were living at that time way back in Smyrna or Pergamum or Ephesus, or just those churches that had all these problems, right? No, this is for all of us. So if you will, take a little more time here. If you will look with me at Revelation verses 4 through 6. Grace to you and peace. It's a very common greeting in the epistles. And here we see it comes from he who is, who was, and who was to come. Who's that? It's the eternality of God, right? He existed. He is, he was, he is to come. The letter is from God. God has given this. And we see the seven spirits. This letter is from seven spirits. Now, if you were accidentally, by chance, listening to Benny Hinn on TBN, which I wouldn't advise, but if you just happened to flick across and found that, you may have heard him at one point that the Holy Spirit he's seven Holy Spirits. Benny Hinn claimed that there are seven Holy Spirits of God. Now, in fairness to him, I believe he did come out and renounce that later because it was identified as heresy. The problem was here was Benny's problem. He didn't acknowledge in the book of Revelation that the seven has symbolism. He didn't understand the intention of the number seven as it is given. It is a characteristic of apocalyptic literature. And as we learned a few moments ago, in description of the Messiah in Isaiah chapter 11, what did we find? There are seven characteristics, seven spirits that rested on the Messiah. He had the spirit of counsel and the spirit of the Lord. It offers, Isaiah 11 verse 2 offers a sevenfold description of the Messiah and the ministry of God's Spirit through him. We know God's Spirit descended upon Jesus at his baptism. The Holy Spirit, his ministry, after Christ ascended to heaven, he said that the Father would send to the disciples another comforter, one of the same kind after Jesus had ascended. So the Holy Spirit came to earth, and he is now the full comprehensive ministry since Pentecost. So if these seven spirits were indicative of Christ, you imagine that it might also be indicative of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. It is. They aren't seven separate spirits. John 14, verse 16, Jesus said that he, meaning God, or the Holy Spirit may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him. But you know him because he abides with you and will be with you. I will not leave you as orphans. So Jesus, in his sevenfold ministry as Messiah, when he left, was sending one of another kind. If you've done a little studying, you know that Greek word is paraclete. And that does not mean another one of a different kind. It means another one of the same kind. That is the Holy Spirit and his ministry. And in Acts chapter 2 and verse 16, Peter said at Pentecost, this is what was spoken through the prophet Joel, and it shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour out my spirit on all mankind. So the seven spirits refers not to seven distinct and separate spirits, but the complete ministry of God's Holy Spirit in the church age. It will be used in two further occasions in Revelation as we get further on. One commentary I have writes this. It says, the number seven symbolizes the Spirit's fullness and completeness. He is pictured as the seven lamps burning before the one seated on the throne, fully, completely present with the Father in heaven. He is also pictured as the Lamb's seven eyes sent out into all the earth, fully, completely present with the church, knowing each congregation's strengths and weaknesses, its outward pressures, and its inward reality. Is the Spirit omnipresent, and can it see everything? Does it see completely? Does it know fully? That is the ministry of the Holy Spirit and his work. Any thoughts on that? Might be the first time you heard that, so I'll give you a little bit to digest that. In verse 5, we see this opening threefold greetings, not only from God the Father, as we will see again in verse 6, it's not only from the Holy Spirit, it's also from Jesus Christ himself, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead. You will have to strive hard to find a clearer articulation of the Trinity in all of Scripture. In these verses 4 through 6, we see God the Father, the Holy Spirit, and the Son. Describes him as the ruler of the kings of the earth. Why would that be important at this time, at this moment in time in the first century? That Jesus is the ruler of rulers.
Because even in Roman times, there were a lot of other kings that people were reverent to, even coming to the knowledge of Christ, they seemed to be more reverent than the kings.
Yes. There were a lot of different rulers. And in the Roman Empire, with these different regional rulers, and especially Caesar, who demanded complete loyalty? Yeah. He demanded complete loyalty. And here it is saying, just think of writing to these first century churches who had seen martyrdom, they had tasted it, they had seen as Nero burned Christians as torches. They had seen as Christians had been tied in the Colosseums to be eaten by wild beasts. They had seen persecution for those whom the state found as insurrectionists because they had a higher loyalty than Caesar. Think about that, especially in this context. It is he, not Caesar, who is the true ruler of all the kings of the earth. This letter sent out and circulated is dangerous. people who would read this, who would proclaim this at this time, would be putting themselves in harm's way, declaring that there is a greater ruler than Caesar. Folks, we are called to a higher loyalty even when persecution arises. Persecution will arise. I hope you know that. Paul said in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 10, "Now you followed my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, perseverance, persecutions, and sufferings, just as it happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra. What persecutions I endured," said Paul, "and out of all of them the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." Paul was not an insurrectionist. He had a higher loyalty than the state. And he merely called every man and woman that he engaged to repent of their sins, to turn from their filthiness, to trust in the one and only way that there is to be reconciliation to God. Folks, that will result in persecution. Whether you like it or not, that message that has to be proclaimed by the churches will result in persecution. Churches can be quiet about it. But then are they really churches? You know, Americans really need to come to grips with this in the years ahead. We need to be prepared, preparing our hearts, our minds, our churches, that we are not guaranteed peace and prosperity on earth. You will not find that in Scripture. The prosperity gospel is a false gospel. If anyone could be accused of love, it would be the Apostle John, right? If anyone could be accused as being the Apostle of love with his gospel and with his epistles, it would be him. But in verse 9, we are going to see that he is going to identify himself as a fellow partaker in the tribulation. He is a fellow partaker in the tribulation. Not going to go to that today. We will come back to it. But can you read and see why? Why was he exiled? Why was he persecuted? Why was he suffering tribulation? He's on the island called Patmos. Why? Because of the word of God and the testimony of Christ Jesus. That is why he was suffering. He was a man who loved. But in order to be faithful to God's word, he found that he was suffering tribulation and exile to the island of Patmos. Note also this. I'll try to be a little cheerier later on today. My main message, nah, I won't. I won't. Tough one today too. Note that this letter was written after the 11 other apostles were murdered. He's writing this after all of his cohorts were martyred for the faith. And now he's writing these churches saying, stand firm for the one ruler. The magnification of Christ in verse 5, it's the reader's reminder that Christ is the ruler of all kings. In fact, we're going to see in Revelation chapter 19, or if we were to turn to Revelation chapter 19, we would see that his name is King of all kings, right? And Lord of all lords. That is not given as just a snappy little title to have on a t-shirt. Though my sister, or my wife, who is not my sister, has that t-shirt. And it's a great t-shirt, right? He is King of kings and Lord of lords. But that title is not given to be a catchy phrase. It's to tell the churches that you must stand with the one king. And in the end, all other rulers are going to be conquered and abolished when the fullness of judgment comes. Jesus will reign supreme. Also in this opening greeting, it serves as an exhortation for those seven churches, actually all churches, not just those seven churches, to remain faithful to that one true King, even through tribulation, if necessary, even unto death, as some of these churches have already experienced. What is our greater concern? What is our greater concern? Is it to suffer persecution in this life? To be identified as an enemy of the state, even though we're peaceful and gentle? Are we willing to suffer martyrdom during this life rather than suffer eternally for our sins in the next? This will be the choice we will see in the churches to remain loyal to the King of Kings, endure the suffering of a world who hates him, and remain faithful to Christ until the end. Our supreme loyalty is to Christ, who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood. He's made for us to be a kingdom. That statement, he has made, you will notice, is in the aorist tense, actually, aorist active tense. That means it is complete and ongoing. It means it's represented in the simple past tense. It is done, but it is not finished. It's still occurring today. And Colossians 1 verse 13 says that God has rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. So as we learned in our study throughout the Gospel of Luke, the kingdom is something that is present today, but it is also ongoing. It's not fully manifest today as it will be when Christ returns to rule over his kingdom, but it is manifest in his church. In other words, the kingdom is current, but it is not complete. That makes sense? We are also priests. The priest was a mediator. The priest represented God to the world. We're attempting to bring the world into reconciliation with God as ambassadors of Christ. That's going to cause us problems. That is going to cause us problems. For these churches, it was causing problems. And you either compromise and go back to what you were, or you stand firm until the end. Hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Our ministry is one of reconciliation. We are inviting people to trust in the one and only single way that God has left for people to be redeemed from their sins. As we'll hear a little later today in the message, that is a very offensive message to the unregenerated heart. Very offensive that there would only be one way to have your sins forgiven. Finally here, to him be the glory and dominion forever and ever. The supremacy of Christ is a theme that is very prominent, not only in the Bible, but in the book of Revelation. Here's the primary point of these three verses. Our loyalty has to be to Christ above everything else. Above everything else. No matter if it results in persecution, no matter if our friends mock us, no matter if our family tries to drag us back into false religion, again, our loyalty must remain with him. We have a couple moments just for a couple questions. None? Good. Let's pray. Father, as we gather as your holy church, and as we look at what you've shown in the Holy Scriptures, about remaining fast, steadfast in your word and in the truth of an unadulterated gospel. Lord, help us to be winsome and loving as the apostles were. Help us to be truthful even when that offends. And Lord, use us that we might be an instrument, that souls would be redeemed and that your Son would be glorified forever. Bless yourself through our service. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Thank you.